questions that I had about being a Christian. I'd heard that word, of course, since coming to this university. I didn't know what it meant, but I thought that in order to become a Christian, that meant I'd have to become as good as my aunt. I knew I could never hack that. Or that I had to attain to the level the Bible professor was on, and I knew I could never reach those ethereal heights. I didn't know that no one can live a life commensurate with that which is necessary to be reconciled to the God of eternity, to have their sins forgiven, to have an eternal home. Those are the things that Jesus Christ accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And having finished it, he rose again and sits right this instant at the right hand of the God of eternity. There were a couple other misconceptions I had, that if I ever became a Christian, that meant I'd have to become a preacher, or I'd have to become a missionary and go off to some foreign land somewhere, and I didn't know what those professions meant, and they worried me a great deal, but God did not do that with me. He allowed me to continue in the profession that I've loved so much. In fact, he's allowed me to go on and achieve every dream I've ever had as a boy. Oh my, and then some. Many years ago, I was selected as a project test pilot for an advanced weapon system. Thousands of people had been involved in the development of this system, several aerospace companies. It was a cooperative effort. And when the time came to fly, when the prototype units were completed, we had converted an advanced jet fighter into a test bed and installed this system in it. We were boiled down to a little 200-man test group, myself and two other backup test pilots, and the day came to fly. And I went out to the base at about 5 in the morning and suited up and briefed and went out, strapped this fire breather on, and sat there on the ground for 2 hours, functioning the system, telemetering the data to a variety of receivers around where people were in vans with their heads in scopes and analyzing the data as it came to them. And after we were satisfied that the system operated properly, why, I started engines and taxied to the end of the runway. And after a last-minute tweaking, I took off and climbed to 30,000 feet and leveled off. In the interim, the sun had come up, and it had turned into one of those beautiful days, the azure blue sky and the puffy white clouds, and I had about 10 minutes to get to the test area where I was to begin performing the maneuvers that were written out on the test cards on my knee board, and I had time to reflect. And again, it hit me like a runaway express train. As I was sitting there in awe of this marvelous and beautiful morning, that right this instant I was living every last dream I'd ever had as a boy. You know what I learned? I hope this may be worth something to some of you, that when dreams come true, they're not all they're cracked up to be. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Dreams are the stuff of life, and we are to pursue them. But there's some of you here this morning that are running 100 miles an hour down the road after dreams. Would you take it from one who's had a lot of them come true, that unless God is the author of those dreams, you have a tragic disappointment awaiting you? First of all, they will not satisfy the way you think they will. If you're wise, you'll understand they only lead to bigger dreams. And it never stops, by the way. And you know, when they come true, that golden sheen that we put on them, especially when we dream them as young people, somehow or another is tarnished when they come true. There's responsibility attached to them, and it's not as fun as we thought they were. And more so, they do not provide that deep, satisfying response that we thought they were going to. Another thing I learned, dreams become memories just that quick. Oh, I have a couple of friends that are test pilots. One of them is well-known. He's done more than I have in this profession. They're both retired now, and they're sad men to be around, at least to me. You can sit with them, and suddenly you realize that they're frightened of the future. It's over, and they know it. And they'll sit there by the hour talking to you about the good old days, reliving the golden years. And it occurred to me one day, doing that, sitting there listening to them, what a tragedy to arrive near the end of your profession or the end of your life and be frightened of the future and have only memories. You know people like that? Maybe they're very close to where you're sitting right now. It indeed is a rarity to be flying this type of airplane that I fly. They used to mandatorily retire us at an earlier age, but they found out that if you could continue to pass the physical and perform in your specialty, and particularly if your program was critical, why, they were throwing away an awful lot of experience and knowledge. But I'm very much aware that the majority of my experience is behind me. I can't do this for another 2, 3, 4 years. Maybe that will be the end. But I thank God that so many years ago he gave me an eternal future. It does not signal the end. It signals the beginning. I learned another verse that's been precious to me. I hope it is to you. That verse in the Bible says this, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Forgive the vernacular, but you and I ain't seen nothing yet. There are a lot of you out there this morning as I look around and I see the white and the gray hairs that are like me. You'll never see 50 again. You either put some on or you color what you got left, or you or you wear pretty clothes, or you know, or the latest additions, anything you can to hide it. I hate to tell you, some of you failed miserably. But and I run that with great risk, by the way, because I look out there and I see a half a dozen faces who said, that wasn't funny at all. But there's a method to my madness. Have you noticed how fast it went by? Oh, friend, the Bible says that the length of a person's life is but a mist. It appears for a little while in the morning, and then it vanishes away. I laugh about this, but I hope you can identify with it, and hope you remember it. My warning to you on this subject is, friend, if you put all your eggs in the basket of this world, you've made a tragic mistake. You really have. Not long ago, I was asked to take the airplane that I'm currently flying and spend 2 weeks giving flight demonstrations to 18 young military pilots. These pilots were select. They were selected out of the bases around the United States that fly this particular mission. They were the top guns of the mission. This mission is a classified mission. I'm sorry I can't tell you what it is or what it was. And it was evaluated after Vietnam, found wanting. It's been on the back burner for years, not terribly important, but in light of the changing circumstances of the world events, it's now become very important. And so they put a lot of priority on it. And one of the reasons it was found wanting in the studies was that the airplanes they've been flying are obsolete and are not capable of performing in the arena that they need them to perform. And they've expanded the performance envelope that the mission is aimed at now, and they are deciding on a new airplane to replace the old one. Ours is being considered as one of the candidates to replace it, and I was privileged to be selected as the pilot to demonstrate this new performance envelope to them. And we were all gathered together. I was asked to take my airplane and my team and go to a secret base out in the West. And we spent 2 weeks out there doing this. We were all gathered together in the base auditorium on a Monday morning at the beginning of it. The commanding general for this mission was up on the platform giving the agenda and the introductions for the 2 weeks. And I was sitting out in the audience. And just four chairs down from me was a young major that had been selected as the temporary commander for these young pilots during the 2 weeks. And he leaned over and was talking to one of my associates. And he said, who's the test pilot? Who's going to give us the flight demonstrations during the next 2 weeks? And my wise guy associate said, it's the old guy sitting three chairs down. And I guess the major figured I couldn't hear, so he persisted. He said, well, is he going to need help out to the airplane every morning? And did he bring a cane with him? And I let that go in one ear and not quite out the other. And when the general finished, why, it was our turn. And we were concerned about this program. And again, for reasons I can't tell you, these young men had never flown a frontline jet fighter. Never sat on a state-of-the-art 00 rocket ejection seat or worn half the equipment we wear, much less have flown in this environment or in this caliber of airplane. And so we were concerned that we didn't have enough time to prepare them. They had packed it too tightly. More than that, they'd scheduled the first two pilots to fly the next morning. So when the general finished, we took up the remainder of the day giving critical briefings, especially to the two pilots that we felt were going to be airborne the next morning. And we went well into the evening, and I wound it up, and I pointed to the young major, and I said, you're up first tomorrow morning, 0700 briefing, 0800 at the airplane. So the next morning, why, we suited up and briefed, went out to the airplane, and we always give to pilots or air crew members that we feel have not flown in this environment or this type of airplane a last minute, I'll call it emergency briefing. It's really a critique to be sure that they know how the seat operates, what our emergency procedures were, and what the critical points of the briefings that we went over the previous day were, and so forth. And having done that, while we got on board, strapped in, I started the engines, closed the canopy, taxied the end of the runway, and took off. And we climbed out to their practice area. Now, this new profile is about 30 minutes long. And if you've seen the movie Top Gun, we do every maneuver you saw in that movie, plus a whole lot more. Most of our maneuvers are vertical in both directions, with entries of between 5 and 7 positive Gs, with rapid reversals to 2 and 3 negative G. We wind up doing 600-mile-an-hour evasive tactics 100 feet off the desert floor, conclude with a pop-up maneuver. We enter that at 5 Gs, go vertical, roll into an inverted position. We have an instrument, presents a menu of targets. We select one, roll in on the target, do a simulated attack on it, come off of it, and do 2 victory rolls, and we're done. And if you haven't been doing that every morning after breakfast, I guarantee it'll uncage your eyeballs for you. So I slowed down from warp 7, and the young major in the back seat was white as a sheet, and had filled up 2 bags. And I landed accident in the revetment and shut everything down, opened the canopy, and he had to have help to get out of the back cockpit. And we got we got down on the ramp. I couldn't resist. I leaned over and said, "You want to borrow my cane?" And, I got a tremendous amount of material out of that program. We've done several of these, by the way. This one was a classic, though, and after the program was over, why, we studied it, and in our study, we learned some things. It was a shock to us to realize that not one of these young men was prepared for what was coming. It was a terrifying experience for each one of them. One of the other things that stood out was that one of the reasons that it was terrifying for them was that they thought they knew what was coming. You see, they were pilots. They knew how to fly. They knew the technology. They'd had the briefing materials in their hands for weeks. Some of them had even seen combat, but not one of them was prepared for what was coming. It taught us the necessity of being faithful to our briefings, that we didn't leave anything out, and that we considered the individuals that we were speaking to in our briefing. I've come here this morning to brief some of you. The skeptic is saying, "What's his axe to grind?" I guarantee you, friend, it's not money. Not at all. My only axe, friend, is that I came here this morning to brief some of you. Really did. I can't forget that a man took time out of his busy schedule years ago to talk to a young man about the most important subject of his life. And that's the reason I'm here. You see, there's some of you, even in this audience, which I'm sure is made up of majority of you, know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you here that don't. And I've come here this morning to brief you, every bit as much as if I were standing up here in full flying regalia and you were a group of young pilots and I was briefing you on a combat mission or on a flight test program. Only the subject is infinitely more important. I close my talk with one other thing, and I run the risk of running 2 minutes overtime. Now, this is to the Christians who are here. I don't know if you know it, friend of mine, but I believe absolutely that we're living in the last days. I deal with an awful lot of scientists and PhDs. I'm appalled at what I'm seeing, both in the blindness of these men and their fear. They're concerned about the rapidity of the development of technology. 20 years ago, most of the scientists of our world had a pretty good handle on where we were going. Today, it's frightening them because it's multiplying faster than any single group can stay ahead of it. It takes advanced computers to stay ahead of what's happening today and the rapidity of the advance of our science. God said in the last days there will be a great increase in travel and knowledge. Said that in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're living in it. I urge you, friend of mine, to be about the business of telling others of the greatest gift that God has ever given to this world, to Jesus Christ, to your friends. And I emphasize it with a story that came home to me in such a way I've never forgotten. Years ago, I was in a jet fighter leaving Edwards Air Force Base, going over to Long Beach Airport, which is only about 8 minutes away in this airplane. And when I got over into the basin, why, it was clouded in, socked in with weather. And as I got hooked up with radar and was about to make an approach, an ILS approach, why, suddenly the radar controller changed voices and the a senior controller came on, and he asked me how much fuel I had left. And I said, "Well, I've got plenty if I don't have to do anything strenuous." And he said, "Well, we'd like you to break off the approach. There's a small airplane up above the clouds. He's low on fuel. He has no instrument rating, and he's terrified. And you're the closest that we can find for help. Would you go out and intercept him?" So they gave me a vector, and I went out and pulled up alongside this small airplane. I think it was a Piper of some type. And as I pulled up alongside of him, we got the frequencies. I had a VHF radio on board, and I got his frequency, and I called him, and I said, "Look to your left." And he saw this beautiful modern jet fighter sitting out there beside him with the landing gear down and full flaps and everything, but my hands out to slow down to his maximum speed. And he burst into tears. And I said, "I want you to do only one thing. I'm going to pull out just a little ahead of you, and you're going to sit back there just about 100 yards behind me. And I want you to follow me. When I turn, you turn. I'll make the turns gentle. I'll look back, and I'll be sure you don't lose me. We get down in the clouds. They're not so thick that you won't be able to see me. It might get a little hazy for a minute or two." And so he did. And we followed vectors, got back. lined up with the runway, broke out at about 500 feet below the clouds, and there out in front of us, right down the center line, was the runway with all those beautiful lights. And we landed. I can't tell you the emotion that man had when he came up and embraced me afterwards. And it occurred to me, here I was sitting in one of the most modern inventions there was, with all the electronic technology in the world to deal, to make child's play out of this instrument weather. And I had pulled up alongside somebody that was lost, and it occurred to me that I had the words of life in my hands. That's the comparison that struck me. Friend of mine, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you hold the words of life. I urge you to pull up alongside of people that you know and lead them home. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. If you've been hearing my briefing, friend, and God's been tugging at your heart, I urge you to call on Him this morning. I'm going to do this in a non-threatening way. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to do anything openly, but I'm going to ask you a question. It's the most important question you'll ever address in this life. It's based on a passage of Scripture. That Scripture I went by a little while ago, I'll repeat it. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. But for some of you, it's just that hard. Here's my closing question. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? That, my friend, is the most important question you will ever address in this lifetime. Guarantee it. Would you all bow your heads? Father in heaven, I thank you for this great gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I pray that right now there might be some here who've been listening to this briefing, who've just realized that they can't answer that question, that indeed they have never called upon your name for themselves. And I pray that right now they would do so by saying with me, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ's sake. And I pray, Father, that if they meant that out of the depths of their heart, that you'd perform the same miracle for them that you did for me so many years ago, and for multitudes of others who have called upon you. Cause them to know that this moment you've transferred them from death into life, that you've forgiven their sins, that they have an eternal home to look forward to from this moment on. More than that, an advocate to walk through the remainder of this life with that can answer those unanswerable questions and fill that aching void of the soul. For these things I ask in that most matchless of all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.